Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to the Gospel according to John chapter 18. We're going to begin at verse 28 and we'll read through the end of the chapter. You'll remember where we are now. Jesus has left the upper room. He's gone to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's been betrayed by Judas. He's been arrested. He's had a preliminary trial before Annas, who was the father-in-law of the high priest. He's been sent to Caiaphas, and now he's going to be sent to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Jerusalem. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" And they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
We've come to this place in Holy Scripture, in John chapter 18, where we're looking at the fact that Jesus faced two trials. Two trials with two charges, two trials with eventually the same outcome, of course. Two trials in which he was condemned on the basis of ungodly, lying testimony. Jesus, as we've already seen, has faced this preliminary trial before the Jewish high priest and before the Sanhedrin. And at that trial, he was accused of blasphemy. In this trial, he's falsely accused of treason against the Roman Empire. The point that we need to keep in mind is that though people lied about him, though he was executed on the basis of false testimony by false witnesses, all of this was done under the express will of God that his son should die on the cross, not because of anything he did, but because of our sin. He died in our place, taking our sin upon him, that we might be set free. And so, as we think about this, as we think about what Christ has done, let's think, step back just a minute and think about the Jewish accusers here, this hasty Jewish trial that he had gone to. Remember, it was the middle of the night. Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. They had to come out with torches seeking him. They hastily bundle him off to Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest, and they begin to make accusations against him. And they keep him there until about daybreak. And then they hastily rush him off to the Roman governor because they want all of this to be done with before the crowds find out what's going on, and also before the Sabbath day happens to dawn at 6 p.m. This is Friday morning that all these things are taking place. The Sabbath of the Passover week is about to begin at 6 o'clock. They want Jesus tried, found guilty, executed, and taken down from the cross so that their Passover will not be interrupted. And so, very hastily, they want this semblance of legality to go through. As soon as the official verdict of the high priest has been pronounced, he is shuffled off to Pilate. Why'd they go to Pilate? Well, they went to Pilate because though the Sanhedrin had the right to decree death, they had no power to carry it out. Remember, at this time in history, Jerusalem is under Roman occupation. And one of the things that the Romans insisted on in every one of their territories was that you did not have the right to execute anyone without coming to the Roman authorities and presenting your case and receiving permission to execute criminals. You could do anything else according to your own laws. But when it came to the death sentence, Rome had to rubber stamp that. They had to say, it's all right, you can put this criminal to death, you can execute him. And so Rome was involved in essentially policing all of this in this way. So they bring him to Pilate. They bring him to Pilate for what they hope and expect to be a very quick examination and execution. Notice what's going on here too. When they come, the Bible tells us that the Jewish authorities, when they bring him, they come to the praetorium, which is both the Roman governor's residence and his official place of business. This is the courthouse. This is where Pilate is going to sit in judgment. This is where all of the cases are brought before him. He lives in splendor in this particular place, but there is this official court that's held there, and this is why they bring Jesus to him. But they don't enter. And they don't enter because they want to eat the Passover. Think about the incredible externalism that's involved in what's going on here. Now, the thing you need to keep in mind is the fact that Jews would not enter a Gentile's home. They might come into an open courtyard as long as it's open to the sky. They could do that. But they will not enter something that has a roof over it. And the reason is that you might come into contact with something that a Gentile has touched, and lo and behold, if you do that, you become ceremonially unclean, and the whole Passover week is before them, and they don't want to touch anything that a Gentile might have touched, because then they wouldn't be able to eat the Passover during this week of celebration. And so they're concerned about ceremonial uncleanliness, at the same time that they are defiled by bringing an innocent man to trial and plotting to put him to death. They're not concerned about that. They don't care about Jesus. They don't care about truth and righteousness and justice. They're only concerned about getting this man out of the way in time to go eat the Passover meal. So there's this externalism, while they're guilty of a great defilement within. They're scrupulous about everything they do according to their Pharisaical laws. But they're not concerned about what Jesus condemns them on, the weightier matters of justice and of truth. Now hang on just a second though. Didn't Jesus and his disciples just eat the Passover? Then how come these folks haven't eaten it yet when it says they want to eat the Passover? There are two answers that are given. One answer is they were so caught up in the plot to capture Jesus and to put him to death that they just haven't had time to eat the Passover and they have the opportunity the next day. That's a possibility. Or the other possibility, which I think is probably the thing, and that is that the Passover meal was followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it lasts for 7 more days. And so in order to be able to partake of the whole thing, which is sort of under the umbrella of the Passover, that's why everybody's at Jerusalem, they want to get this matter out of the way. And so they may have already eaten a Passover meal, but they want to be able to continue with all of the Passover celebration and activities throughout the rest of the week. And therefore, they don't want to be ceremonially unclean, though they're not concerned at all about their hearts being unclean before God. They, as one writer put it, they want to partake of this shadowy Passover with false reverence, all the while they are putting to death the true Passover Lamb, the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So they come to Pilate. Well, who was Pilate? Pilate was the fourth Roman governor of this province that included Jerusalem. Governor in English is a translation of what his title was in Latin, which was procurator, which basically means that he was a ruler over an imperial province, that he had been given this particular title, he had been given this particular task by the emperor, by Caesar himself. And so he's there, he's the ruler, the seat of his particular place is there in Jerusalem. What we know about Pilate from both history and from the Bible is that this fellow had no acquaintance with tact. Okay? I mean, tact is a foreign word to him completely. He had no clue about being tactful at all. He was the type of guy that would drive home his point with military might when diplomacy would have done quite well, thank you. And so, just as an example, when he first arrived in Judea, he had a long procession that came in ahead of him, and all the soldiers are carrying the Roman standard, and on this particular standard, there was a picture of the emperor who was emperor in that day. It was Tiberius, and the soldiers proceeded into Jerusalem carrying these things, and the Jews that watched this parade called it properly idolatry, because these standards were often, we know this from history, often just set up in the ground, and the soldiers would offer sacrifices to the emperor, because during this time in history, emperor worship was developing, and it would come to the point where the emperor was being considered as God. And so there was idolatry going on, and they had this picture of this man, and the soldiers were obviously showing reverence to him. And so the Jews became outraged at this when these soldiers entered Jerusalem this way. Now, what did Pilate do? Pilate had everybody who protested rounded up. He had them brought to the stadium, and he basically told them that he would kill them all if they didn't quit protesting. He figured, show a little bit of might, show a little bit of muscle, show them how powerful I am, that'll get them to back down. No, didn't work that way. He didn't understand what he was dealing with. And so everybody they rounded up said, if we have to die, we have to die, and they were ready to be executed on the spot. And Pilate had to gulp once or twice and realize, I'm saddled with a country full of religious fanatics. They would rather die than back down. He never seemed to understand that. And so he did back down at this particular point. He realized his mistake, and he did back down, and he let these folks go. But he did learn his lesson. A little bit later on, he sent some of his soldiers to the temple treasury, and they stole money from the temple treasury in order to be able to build a Roman aqueduct to bring water into the city of Jerusalem. Almost provoked a second riot. And the scriptures tell us that at one particular point in his history, that there were some Galileans who had come down to worship at the temple in Jerusalem, and for whatever reason, and we don't know why, Pilate had them all executed on the spot while they were worshiping and offering sacrifices. Jesus talks about mingling their own blood with the sacrifices. So this is the type of man that we're looking at right here. This man is proud. This man is cruel. This man is superstitious. And this man also is completely caught up in his own self-interest. Anything that will advance Pilate is okay. Anything that stands in his way, he's going to find some way to get rid of. And so they bring Jesus to Pilate, and they bring him there for this trial. The Roman trial had four aspects to it, four elements. There's the formal indictment where the charges are brought. There is an examination on the part of Pilate of Jesus. There's the defense that Jesus is to give. And then there's the final verdict that Pilate issues. So the formal indictment happens when Pilate asks the people that have brought Jesus there what charge they have to present. And it sort of catches the Sanhedrin off guard. They're not exactly thinking that Pilate is going to question them. They're the authorities in Jerusalem. Remember that Annas was like a crime boss. Okay, this is the guy that's the power behind the chief priests and the high priest. Caiaphas was his son-in-law, and he ruled the roost and basically controlled all of the kickbacks that came into Jerusalem when people would bring animals to the temple. And remember, there were tables there for the money changers, and there were animals being sold in the stalls. Guess who's in charge? It's Annas. He's the one that gets the money that comes in there. So he had this thing in against Jesus because it hurt his revenue. And he has sent his people to Pilate, and he's thinking, Pilate, you need to just do what we tell you. And so they come, and Pilate asks for the charges. And they seem to be just a little bit caught off guard, and they basically say, trust us. If he weren't guilty, we wouldn't have brought him. Okay? We know he's guilty. Now you just do what you're supposed to do. You rubber stamp what we say. That's all we're interested in. That's what their answer amounts to. Pilate, if you know what's good for you, you better go along with what we want to do. Now, he doesn't seem at this point to be aware that they actually want to kill Jesus, but only to charge him with some other crime. And so he just sort of tries to brush this off. He doesn't want to be concerned about this. He says, look, take him according to your own laws and deal with him according to your own laws. And in reply, they say, we want nothing less than the death penalty. This man ought to die. And that's why we bring him here. John adds here that by asking for the death penalty, the enemies of Christ, though they are sinners with wicked motives, are under the divine control of God, and that everything they're doing is intended as the fulfillment of prophecy. It's just like what we read about in the book of Genesis when Joseph is sold into slavery in Egypt and his brothers finally come before him trembling after their father has died, and they're afraid that now that dad's dead, he's going to kill the rest of the family. And Joseph said, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. That's what's going on here. These men intend everything that they're doing for evil. They want to get rid of this troublemaker. They want this man who has cost them their bottom line to die. And they don't care who has to be involved in it. They just want him out of the way. It's better for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish, Caiaphas had said. And so they're ready to do away with Christ, and they come to Pilate and they say, that's essentially this is what we want. But this is fulfillment of prophecy. And the prophecy was what Jesus said and also what it said in Deuteronomy. What they desire is for Jesus to be put on that cross, which was the Roman means of execution, and for his body to be lifted up so that people would see him, because this would be fulfillment of what the law said in Deuteronomy, that this man is cursed by God. Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23 say, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Now, the Jewish authorities want Jesus on the cross. And the reason they want him on the cross is so they can point to the crowds and say, see, this would never have happened to a righteous man. This man is under the curse of God. He's got to be a sinner or he wouldn't be dying there this way. Christ, however, has always known all about this. from the very beginning of the gospel. He's been telling people this is going to happen to him. And he even warned them back in John chapter 12, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." And so Christ knew about the plot, knew about what was going to happen. This was what he intended as well. This is what God has intended. So though Christ's killers are the ones that are guilty of sin, God is the one who is working in all of this to bring glory to his name, to bring good to his people, to bring us salvation. John Calvin said, "Our condemnation is blotted out in Christ's condemnation." So the Sanhedrin is kind of put on the spot. Pilate says, "What charges have you got?" And the gospel, according to Luke, shows them figuratively scratching their heads and saying, "Okay, he perverts our nation. He forbids us to pay tribute to Caesar." You remember the thing about the coin and Jesus saying, "Whose picture's on the coin? Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar and unto God the things that are God." And so they twisted this around to say he's telling us not to pay taxes. Stick the IRS on him. And the third thing they say is he says he is Christ, a king. So those three charges are what they bring. Perverse the nation, tells us not to pay taxes, and he says he's a king. They don't bring to Pilate what they have found Jesus guilty of themselves, and that is blasphemy. Instead, they know that what's going to fly with Pilate is treason. And so they invent all these charges that focus on treason. Pilate seems to know that really what they're trying to do is envy. I mean, they want this guy out of the way because they're envious of him. They violated, as we saw today, the 10th commandment, along with many other things. They want what Jesus has, they think. He's got the following of the people. They feel like he's stolen it from them. They want it back. And so Pilate begins to examine Christ. And he examines Christ in the light of the charges, but he doesn't even talk about the first two charges at all. He could have looked at those things for specific reasons to charge Jesus with sedition and with treason, but he doesn't. Instead, he goes to the third charge about kingship. And he asked Christ if Christ were the king of the Jews. And so what follows is a discussion between the man who represents Caesar and Rome and the one who is the true king of the Jews. And Jesus, in his defense, starts out by asking a question. It's typically what he does. Whenever people try to trap him, whenever people try to trick him, Jesus asked them a question. And so he asked Pilate this question: "Are you asking this question on your own? Or are you asking this because somebody talked to you about me?" Now, what he's getting at is this: are you asking this because others talk to you about me? Are you asking this because the Jews have said this? Or are you asking this question from a Jewish perspective of what it means to be king? Or are you asking this on your own? Are you asking this from a Roman point of view? Is this your idea? Now, Jesus can't answer yes or no. If he says yes to the question, "Are you a king?" then Pilate would have thought he's a king, he's claiming to be king of a political kingdom, and sure enough, this is treason and all of this. And he would not have understood the answer at all. He would have thought Christ was claiming to be a political king. And Christ said no, then Pilate would have taken that to mean that Jesus is not a king in any sense of the word whatsoever. And so what Christ wants Pilate to do is really think about this question so that he can answer it properly. He's saying, "Pilate, if you are prompted by what the Jews have said about me in asking if I'm a king, then the answer is no. But if you're prompted by looking at what this question really means, am I a king in any way? Am I the true king of the real Jews?" then the answer must be yes. And Pilate brushes aside immediately the idea that he could ever ask the question from a Jewish perspective. "Am I a Jew?" he scoffs. And he says, just what's going on here? What's behind all of this? What have you done? Jesus never answers that question. Instead, he keeps on talking about kingship. He's going back to the previous question. And he is recognizing and trying to get Pilate to recognize that behind the question, are you the king of the Jews, lies the question, are you a king in any sense whatsoever? And that's what he answers. And basically what he says is, I am a king. I'm a king of a spiritual domain, and I rule over the hearts and the lives of my people. It's not an earthly kingship. If it were an earthly kingship, then those folks that were with me when you came to arrest me would have fought to defend me, and I told them not to. He said, don't fight. Put your sword away. He healed the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest that Peter had cut off with his short sword. And so what Jesus wants Pilate to understand is, I'm not out here leading a revolt against Rome. As a matter of fact, I'm not a friend of any of these people that have brought me to you. If you've got a question about whether or not I'm the king of the Jews, these are my enemies right here. These folks that have brought me are my enemies. But he also wants him to understand that the kingdom that he rules over is indeed not an earthly kingdom, because if it were an earthly kingdom, it would pass away. There's not a kingdom on the face of this earth today that was a kingdom 1,000 or 2,000 years ago. There might be people in the same place, and they might actually even call their country by the same name, but it's not the same kingdom. Everything passes away except the kingdom of God. The Bible tells us that very clearly. And so, he's a king, but he's a king of a kingdom that is not earthly, it's heavenly, and therefore it cannot pass away. His kingship is not an earthly kingship. And Christ says, Pilate, you're right. When you say, I'm a king, you're right. I was born for this. I came into the world for this. And therefore, I came to testify of the truth of God regarding man's sin and man's salvation. And I came to provide all of that. And he says to Pilate, people that are of the truth, hear what I've got to say. It's an invitation to Pilate. Listen to me. I'm going to tell you the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to Christ. So his kingdom consists of people who are ruled by the truth of God and who obey the truth of God through Christ. Pilate, however, is not interested in truth. He scoffs. He's a skeptic. What is truth? We'll look at that next week. He's not interested in that. He's only interested in crimes against the empire. And so he returns to the porch after having taken Jesus in to interview him privately. He returns to the porch where the crowd is gathered outside. He resumes his seat and he says to them, I find no crime worthy of the death penalty in this man at all. Now, if he had been an honest judge, at this point, he would have said, therefore, I'm letting him go. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. He sees the outrage. He sees the anger. He sees the envy of the enemies of Christ. He hears the cries of crucify him. And he knows that a riot may very well ensue right there in his own home if he doesn't do something. And so as he listens to them talk back and forth, he suddenly hears what he thinks is an out. This guy is really under Herod's jurisdiction. Okay. So he's going to drop back and punt. He's going to kick the ball into Herod's court, sends Jesus off to Herod, thinking to himself, boy, I'm glad that's over with. Herod hears him, according to the other Gospels, sends him right back to Pilate. Jesus shows back up again. Pilate's got to deal with it. Now what? Well, he tries to offer to have Jesus scourged, beaten, to appease the crowd, but nothing less than his death will do. The crowd's getting angrier. So he's trying to figure out, now, what do I do? I know. The get-out-of-jail-free card. Got a policy. At the Passover, every year, I give a get-out-of-jail-free card to some criminal. You want me to give it to Jesus, or do you want me to give it to this robber Barabbas? Let one of them go. You choose. Pilate's being really shrewd here. You see, what he's thinking is, I can let this man go and not have to worry about his death, but not actually do anything to acquit him. I win! This is a shrewd move, Pilate thinks. Surely they're going to want the one who calls himself the King of the Jews over this other man, who is a robber, and the other scriptures tell us also a murderer and a revolutionary. A man who is actually guilty of the crimes that Jesus is charged of, but innocent. Pilate's congratulating himself. And while he's kind of congratulating himself, here comes a messenger, and the messenger's from his wife, and his wife has had a bad dream. And his wife has not only just had a bad dream, but she thinks it's a prophetic bad dream, and she's been warned in this prophetic bad dream that Jesus is a righteous man. Don't touch a hair on his head. Pilate, my husband, let him go. So while Pilate's turned away dealing with this matter, the enemies of Christ are circulating in the crowd saying, not Barabbas, not Barabbas. We want Jesus to be crucified. Let Barabbas go. So when Pilate comes back once again and asks them for their decision, they begin to cry out, crucify Christ, let Barabbas go. And Pilate finally says, well, I wash my hands of this whole affair. You want him dead, take him and kill him. Pilate tried to be neutral about Jesus. He tried very hard to not have to make a decision about this man at all. But you can't be neutral about Christ. You can't be. Because the harder he tried to release Jesus and to be neutral about any of the claims that Jesus has, the deeper he got himself into trouble. He's not a follower of Jesus, so he's not going to really have a great desire to let him go if it's going to cause him political trouble. He doesn't want to riot in his own home. He doesn't want a bunch of people angry at him. He doesn't want them writing letters to Caesar saying, you need to get rid of this guy. He doesn't want any of that kind of thing going on. And so he doesn't have the commitment in his heart to Jesus to go against the crowd that wants Christ killed. He doesn't have the commitment to go against peer pressure to do the right thing. Now, either you are committed to Christ and you will do all for him no matter what the crowd thinks, no matter what your peers think, no matter what others say, or you will end up being like Pilate, wanting to get rid of Jesus because he is an embarrassment and a threat, and you don't want to have anything to do with him. You'd rather do anything than have to make any kind of judgment about him, so just kick him off in the corner and let him leave me alone. And if it means I have to give him back to you so you can kill him, then take him out and kill him. That's what he's saying. And what it means for us is that quite often it's extremely hard to take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ when it's unpopular. When people around you are laughing at Christ, laughing at the Bible, laughing at the church of the Lord Jesus, saying some pretty terrible things, it's hard, especially for young people, but for anybody of any age, it's hard to take a stand and say, no, God's right, the Bible's right, this is the truth, we need to stand by Christ no matter what. And so you can't be neutral, because in your attempt to be neutral, you're really taking a stand against Jesus. But the other thing that's important to recognize is you can't do the right thing unless God leads you to do the right thing. Pilate may have had some kind of sense of nobility, but that didn't serve him well. He may have had some kind of insight as a judge, but that utterly failed him in dealing with this man. Even the warning of his wife and his own superstition about dreams were insufficient to lead Pilate to do the right thing in a crisis. And so he's trying to do anything he can to get rid of this embarrassment and not have to deal with Jesus any longer. And if it means you take him and you kill him, then that's fine with me, he's saying. What would you do if you were in Pilate's shoes? Now, we know, and I said it already, and I'll say it again, that ultimately in the plan of God, it was for Jesus to be executed. Though he was tried and found guilty of false charges by false witnesses and executed on false testimony, it was the holy will of God that Jesus go to the cross and die for you and me. He died for Christians. That was God's will. It doesn't make what Pilate did right. Pilate was an ungodly judge. And so when we're faced with judgment, how do you know to do the right thing? The way that you know to do the right thing is, especially in a situation like this, regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, is you've got to listen to him. He comes making the claim, I'm telling the truth of God. You've got to hear that truth. You've got to see that he is the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, the only Savior. You've got to be saved. And you've got to turn to the Word of God to find out where justice and truth really are found. And then you've got to, by the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells you as a Christian, you've got to be able to follow the Word of God wherever it leads you, no matter what the crowd says. And so we see Pilate crumbling because he gives in to the peer pressure, because he gives in to his fear of losing some authority, some power, some something, rather than taking a right stand at the right time and saying the right thing no matter what the consequences. And so we as Christians must always remember that's what we're always called upon to do, take the right stand according to the Word of God at the time, no matter what the consequences. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for Christ's life, death, resurrection. Thank you for the fact that he is who he says he is, that indeed he is the one sent from heaven, that he is the one who has come as our Redeemer, that he is indeed the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John testified. Thank you for Christ. Father, I pray that we as Christians would be given a holy boldness to stand before Jesus no matter what the consequences might be. We know, Father, that often in this sinful, fallen world, the consequences are dire. And yet that's what you would have us to do. And so we know we can trust you at all times, in the midst of all of our circumstances, and that you would have us to live for Jesus, if that living for Jesus also might even involve our dying for Jesus. Bless us, Father, to stand for him. We pray in his holy name. Amen.